And once again, welcome as we've assembled again on this beautiful Lord's Day to worship God. It is our hope that God will be glorified. I know that with many in the United States, they're occupied with other things at this very moment right now, but you have done well to be here to worship God and demonstrate your understanding of that which is actually most important. More important than any game of all of history as far as human mankind is concerned. I was listening to a radio program earlier this week, and it was a denominational preacher, but besides that, he was making the observation that there are some who have faith that the Patriots are going to win this game, and there are others who have faith that the Seahawks are going to win, but those are just guesses. We can have faith in something that has guaranteed certainty. And that's why we are here tonight, is to serve God and to praise and to worship God. And I want to thank Jason for all of those songs that he led. They deal with acknowledging the holiness of God and also with that word hallelujah, which, of course, is the title that I have given for this particular psalm. But real quickly, before I actually get into this psalm, just one little note that I want to mention to the people. And most of you, we've already given you a purple flyer. And if we haven't done it already, see us afterwards. Terry and I are planning on the last Friday night of each month. Of course, this month we're doing it the next to the last because of another commitment on the last. But we're planning on inviting everybody over to our house. And what we want to do is we want to, we have a series of lessons dealing with marking your Bibles to help you study with others. Basically establishing some different paths of through which you can study with people on various subjects. If they have questions about, for example, instrumental music, or baptism for the remission of sin, or baptism as immersion, the one true church. And we want to use our Bibles and kind of mark them up so that we'll be able to lead from one passage to another and perhaps be able to share with somebody else. And we want to invite everybody to be involved in that particular study. And so we're going to start doing that on the last Friday, or if there's an alternate Friday that we need to do it, we will do so. And we want you to be a part of that if you have the ability to do so. Let us know if you're interested in participating in this. And this is just me and Terry doing it, and I hope it's okay to mention here. It is certainly biblically related. The reason is we're going to make material for however many are going to show up. So that's the only reason we need a RSVP, if you will. So, anyways, that having been said, on to the lesson at hand. As I said, this evening we're going to be talking about the 113th Psalm, a psalm that I have entitled Hallelujah. And the reason for that is the way that I would describe this psalm here is basically a very generic psalm calling for praise to Yahweh or Jehovah. It's pure praise. Is exactly what you have in this particular psalm here. There's no particular event that's acknowledged here. Some think that it may be leaning toward the Lord's deliverance of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But when you look at it, it's just a straightforward acknowledging who God is. God's greatness and His dealings with mankind. Now, as we've noted with the past several psalms, this particular psalm is a hallelujah psalm, and that word hallelujah is a word that simply means praise the Lord. And that's the point to give consideration to. That's the actual Greek word. The word hallel is a word that means praise. And then Yah is Yahweh, and you'll note sometimes that in my notes I'll use the expression Yahweh. That's just another way of sometimes the way that it is written. That's the name Jehovah is what that actually is. Or Yahweh is another way that it is stated and such. Now, as to the Hallel, one thing that is interesting about this particular psalm and beginning with this psalm through the 118th psalm, it is a group of psalms that in Judaism they describe it as the Hallel. And again, that word means praise. These are psalms that are actually used in their feast. And they have been used for many, many years, dating back well before Jesus Christ, using these psalms, for example, in the Passover. If you do a study of what the Passover feast involves, and that is beneficial, for example, when you get over to Luke chapter 22, and you find there as Jesus institute the Lord's Supper, there's two cups that are mentioned in there, or two different occasions where there is a cup. Well, if you study the Passover feast and the various things that are done, you understand what is happening in that particular text. And a part of that is they sung hymns. Half of the Hallel they would sing at the beginning of Passover, and the other half they would sing at the end of Hallel. You may recall when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what did they do at the conclusion? It says when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the mountains. So these are psalms, and they deal directly with praising God. And that's one of the things, and that's why they're also in these hallelujah psalms. Not all of them are the hallelujah psalms, but you find them related to that. And that's just an interesting observation about this particular psalm and some of them that we are going to be examining after this. And they were not just sung at the Passover. They were also at various feasts. The Day of Atonement, some of these were used. The New Year, some of them were used, as well as other occasions. Now for us, the benefit is, as always, to appreciate our need to acknowledge God for His greatness. In other words, we do need to render to God the praise that He is worthy of. And this particular psalm points to His worthiness of praise. So let's go ahead and read this psalm. Beginning with Psalm 113 in verse 1, you read there, Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust, and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat himself with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah, at the conclusion of this psalm. So that's the psalm that we want to spend a few moments examining this evening, as we've been typically doing once a month. So we begin with this, praise the Lord, and again, it just simply means hallelujah there. And then in the second phrase, he goes on and he says there, praise you servants, the name, or praise, O servants of the Lord. And I find it interesting there that he describes this as the servants of the Lord are the one who are to praise him. If you examine scripture, one thing that you will learn is that, at some point, every knee shall bow. Every knee will acknowledge who God is. Every knee will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But for some it's going to be too late. Because of their rejection of God, because of their rejection of the Lord during this life, they will bow before Him when they stand in judgment, only to be eternally condemned. But the godly praise God now. The godly acknowledge and gladly praise God now. And that's what this psalm calls for when he says, praise, O servants of the Lord. And there are many passages that point toward this. For example, in Psalm 22, and in verse 23, you read there, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and praise Him, all you offspring of Israel. If there's anyone that ought to acknowledge the greatness of God, it ought to be those who have been affected by Him, those who have been delivered from their sins by Him. And that's why His servants praise Him the way that we ought to. You find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 7, 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 7, Peter there says, he says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're facing difficulties in this life, but yet even in spite of those difficulties, as Peter describes here in this verse and throughout this book, you still glorify God. And as a matter of fact, if you do that which you ought to do, God will be praised in the process of that. He will be glorified. He will be praised as you continue to stand up for that which is right. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 15, a passage that we quote from time to time, you find there that the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." We ought to continually offer praise to God the Father, for He certainly is worthy of that praise in our lives. And in our worship to Him, we render that to God. So here you find the call for those who belong to Him. They are the ones who ought to be praising Him. And of course, I also think about this in our lives as Christians, that one of the ways that we praise God, or one of the ways that we bring glory to God, is by the example that we live. And that's how we can praise God to a lost and dying world. And you have there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 16, where Jesus talks about how you are the light of the earth, the light of the world in verse 14, and then in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." When you are the example that you ought to be, others will see that, and it could cause them to bow before God now before it's too late. It could cause them to glorify God. Going back to 1 Peter again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse number 12, you find here, in beginning in verse 11, that Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So they will acknowledge God when they observe your good works. That's one of the ways that we render praise to God. That's one of the ways that we glorify God, by keeping His commandments, by obeying Him, by being an example, by letting our light shine. Let me rephrase that. By letting His light shine in us. And so here you find our psalmist. That's the call that he issues to his audience. Praise you servants of the Lord. But then he goes on after that, and you find that the next thing he says here is, praise the name of the Lord. And certainly over the course of the last two or three Psalms, we've been addressing the idea of the name of the Lord. And I want to repeat it again. Here he talks about, in this particular text here, where he says there, praise the name of the Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. What is the significance of a name? Last week in our bulletin, I published an article there by Joshua. He wrote an article about the importance of a name, what name we wear. And the importance of the name of God was one of the points that was actually emphasized in that particular article that he was writing there. And it certainly is important that we understand and we properly use the name of the Lord. What is in a name? It's identity. It identifies who you are, and it identifies who you belong to. And that's really the point of it. When you think about your last name, and I believe they used to call that your surname, your last name, it describes who you belong to. who your parents are and your grandparents, and you can get your line of descendants based upon a name. So a name is something that is certainly very important. And we've heard of in times past how important it is that you preserve your name. And how tragic it is that so many in society today, they do not preserve a name. Perhaps it is the name of parents that they have struggled to live honorably. And it's a name that has a good reputation to it. But then you have a rebellious son who can ruin that name. So a name is something that is very, very important. And you will note as you study through the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are multitudes of names that are associated with God. And there are multitudes of names that are associated with Jesus Christ. And every one of them is significant as to their meaning, and they help us to understand more who He is. So names are very, very important. And you find that is something that is actually emphasized within Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 12, and in verse number 4, you read there, "In that day you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the people, make mention that His name is exalted." In that day, and that's a text that when you read it, it's talking about the branch, who is Jesus Christ, the time when He comes. And that's dealt with primarily in the chapter leading up to this. And He makes the point that in that day, you're going to say, "Praise the Lord, call up on His name." We talked this morning about whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We talked a little bit about calling on the name of the Lord, Acts chapter 22 and verse number 16 there, where Paul is recounting his case of conversion. And he mentions that Ananias told him to be baptized calling on the name of the Lord. So you find the significance in calling on the name of the Lord. It's calling upon God to save us in that particular instance by doing that which He says. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse number 9, where Jesus gives instructions about how to pray. How does He say that we begin our prayers? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And the idea of the word hallowed there is to be that it is something that is treated as sacred. That it is something that is to be treated with reverence. And I go back to Psalm 111 and verse number 9. "Holy and awesome is His name," or as again the King James, "Holy and reverend is His name." And His name is to be treated with reverence. We do not need to be flippantly using the name of God. As a matter of fact, under the old law, the Ten Commandments, what is number 3? Number 3, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." We need to respect the name of God. We don't need to be calling Him our buddy. Calling Him the man upstairs. Or sometimes you hear them describe people that day. The great J.C. describing Jesus Christ and various other things. That's not showing respect. That's not showing reverence. That's trying to make Him common. That's not hallowed. That's not hallowing the name of God. We need to treat His name with a proper attitude. And in our psalm, when it talks about praising the Lord, and again, you go back to that expression, hallelujah. Now that we know what it means, how are we going to use that expression? Are we going to use it jokingly? Are we going to use it flippantly in our conversations? Or are we going to understand that that literally means praise Yahweh? Praise, hello, Yahweh. Yah, hallelujah. That's exactly what it means. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Are we going to use that word properly? Something for us to think about. in this psalm. As we praise God, we understand the importance of the name of God. And then he goes on, and in dealing with praising the name of God, he says that you do so from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. And the point is all day long, you live your life as if you are bringing glory to God. And that's just not something that our light shining as Christians should not be like a light switch. You flip it on and off when you want it, and when you don't want it, you turn it off. That's not the idea of the way that we let our light shine. Our light is to shine all the time. And I think a good example of what he means by when he says here the sunrise to sunset, and that's really the way he's really saying this, it's similar to what you read there in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. A very short verse, but Paul there says, pray without ceasing. Now, in that expression, someone might say, does that mean that we're supposed to be praying all day long, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and that's all we ever do is pray? No, not necessarily. But I tell you what it does say. It says we ought to be praying all the time. And prayer ought to not be an accidental or an occasional event in our lives. It needs to be all the time. It needs to be throughout the day. Day in and day out. And we need to be living our lives in such a way that at any moment, if we need to, we can pray to God. I'll tell you right now that if you're caught up in sinful activity, while you're in the midst of that sinful activity, you can't pray to God. So you live your life so that you can pray. And you ought to be praying continually throughout the day. There's a reason why we have developed a habit, most of us, and if you haven't done it, I'll tell you it is a good habit. Before you eat a meal, say a prayer. If for no other reason, not because it's necessarily commanded that you have to pray before you eat. There are verses in Timothy that talk about everything that we eat is to be received with thanksgiving. So there's something to be said about that. But it doesn't give it doesn't outline a pattern and say every time you eat a snack, you need to say a prayer. But you know, as you're eating a meal, if you will pray to God, it's going to keep God in your mind throughout the day. That's the point of it. And the same thing is true when it comes to praising the name of our Lord God. Do it day in and day out from sunrise to sunset. Can you think of a better way to begin the day than to pray? Can you think of a better way to end the day than with a prayer as you go to bed? You know, and of course, this isn't talking about vain repetition. You know, you may pray for something more than once. And we understand that God knows what you need, and God, He has a pretty good memory, you know, based upon the Bible. It's not that you need to repeat something over and over for His sake, but you do have examples of repetitious prayers, including our Lord Jesus Christ on the night that He was betrayed. 3 times He prayed the same prayer in the course of an hour or somewhere about that. And a pretty important prayer too, wasn't it? If it be Your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, Your will be done. 3 times He prayed that. It wasn't vain repetition. Vain repetition is uttering the words without giving thought to the meaning. We need to pray to God throughout the day, and we need to praise God throughout the day. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Or as another passage says, and I think it's about verse 14, do all to the glory of God. Bring glory to God in what you do. So you find there that he talks about how we pray to God and His name from the rising of the sun. The Lord's name is to be praised. And then beginning in verse 4 and going through the remainder of this chapter, he describes why we praise God. And he gives us just a few examples of some things for which He is worthy of praise. Number 1, you read there in verse number 4, he says that the Lord is high above all nations. And one of the observations that I want to make here, this is very similar to praise, O servants of the Lord. You know, the servants understand they need to praise God. Israel should have understood the need to praise Yahweh or to praise Jehovah. But the truth is God did not just create the nation of Israel, correct? I mean, I think I could go to somewhere in the Bible, like say, Genesis chapter 1 and in verse number 1, and it says there, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created it all. God created all nations. And as you study scriptures, that's really one of the things that you will observe throughout the scriptures, is that He was continually involved in other nations. Particularly in the major prophets, Isaiah, we studied Isaiah, we've been studying over the course of the last year in our Bible classes, some of us. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, every one of them have sections that call upon the nations surrounding Israel and the nations that interacted with Israel to repent. Several of the prophets were actually addressed to nations other than Israel and Judah. Two were addressed to Assyria or Nineveh. One was addressed to Edom. So other nations were addressed. And why is that? Because God is not just God of the Israelites. God is God of all the world. He is the God of all nations. In Jeremiah chapter 23... and in verse number 23, you read this. In this text here, Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 23, it says there, "Am I God, or am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places, so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" The challenge that He is issuing there is He is Lord of the world. He's Lord of everywhere. You cannot hide from God. And one of the reasons the Lord prophesied and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and various other prophets prophesied to these other nations was to show that God is in control. He was in control of Assyria. He was in control of Babylon. You read the book of Daniel, and you find that he's in control of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he's in control of the Macedonian or the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire. All these empires during the time in which Scripture is being written. God's in control. He declares things before they happen, showing that He is in control. And I tell you what, that's why we ought to praise Him. That's one reason why we ought to acknowledge Him the way that we ought to. Going over into the New Testament in Acts chapter 10, and of course here you have Peter as he's speaking to who? Cornelius. Who was Cornelius? The first Gentile convert. The first fully Gentile. There were some, if you will, proselytes who had been converted prior to this, Samaritans, those that had Jewish blood as such. But now you have the first complete, full Gentile convert. And as Peter is beginning to preach to Cornelius, this is what he states to him. He says there in Acts chapter 10, in verse number 34, he says, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." In whatever nation, whoever fears Him is accepted by Him. It's not just for the Jews. That's kind of the point. Wasn't that Paul's message in Ephesians chapter 3? The mystery revealed as we discussed a few weeks ago. In Revelation chapter 15, and in verse number 4, Revelation chapter 15, and in verse number 4, we read this. it says there, as the Lord is once again being glorified, verse number 3, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been made manifest. All nations will come and worship, bow before you. So there's an acknowledgement that God is God of the world. And that's why we need to follow after Him. I'm going to tell you right now, He's in control. And that's the point. That's the point of why we praise the Lord, is because He is high above the nations. He's in control of this world. There is no other God in this world. We go on and we read in the next expression, it says, His glory is above the heavens. Making the point there that God, and I believe the point here is that God's glory is demonstrated in all of the universe. And I ask you to turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and this is a psalm that from time to time we actually quote parts of this psalm. David, or the psalmist here begins David, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." He's describing the rising and the setting of the sun. And what he's saying is man can't stop it. The heavens declare the glory of God. And in this age of science, we're understanding that even more. Rather than less, we're learning more about the intricacies of the design of this universe. The design of the body. The glories of God are declared in the heavens throughout the world. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 20. Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 20 where Paul is describing Gentiles as sinners. And then in verse chapter 2 he'll talk about Jews being sinners. He says there in verse number 20. He says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Man is not going to be able to stand before God and say, "I didn't know you existed." There's too much evidence. There's too much evidence about Him to deny that He exists. The universe, the world, creation praises God. And he goes on and he asks the question, "Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high?" Who is like Him? The throne of God is found in heaven. Psalm 15 talks about dwelling in His presence, dwelling in His tabernacle, where He is at. We find in various places that God is in heaven. And that's where His throne is at. Of course, we understand that the realm of God is spiritual. And that's one of the things that makes it a challenge. You cannot experience God with the five senses. You know, He's not physical from that standpoint. We know He's here. But you're not going to physically see Him with your eyes. You're not going to physically touch Him or smell Him or hear Him. But He's made known that He's present. And the thing about Him being of a spiritual realm, it is a realm that is greater than the physical realm. See, that's one of the things that we've learned about this world in its being created, is there had to be something greater than the world, something greater than the universe, something greater than physical matter that created it. God fits that description. He is spiritual. He's everywhere. Omnipresent is what that word means. He's omnipotent. That is a word that means He is all-powerful. Then you've got another word, omniscient, which means He is all-knowing. You cannot hide from God. It's because of this, once again, we find that man is without excuse. In Revelation 5, in verse number 13, describing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was there, able to open the scrolls and the praise that is issued toward Him. It says, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Blessing, glory, honor and power be to Him. In Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2, the very last chapter of Isaiah, it says there, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Or where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. The Lord declared there, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That praises the greatness of God. That acknowledges His greatness. And that's one of the things that our psalm is acknowledging. And that's why man absolutely is without excuse. And incidentally, Isaiah 66 quoted in Acts chapter 7, verses 49 through 50 by Stephen. The next thing we read, and I find this to be an interesting statement going back to our psalm. It says here in verse number 6, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and are in the earth. That's interesting. This verse says that God humbles himself. You thought about that? What do you think that means? As I look at that, what I understand it means is God cares about us. God cares about His creation. He loves us. And He has demonstrated that in so many different ways. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In Psalm 8, and in verse number 4, and again this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, and in verse number 6, David humbles himself as he acknowledges God. And this is the point that he makes here in verse number 4. He starts off there in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name above the earth. Then he goes on in verse number 4, or verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? What is man that you are mindful of him? Why is it that you care about man? Why is it that you have thought about your creation? Let me tell you something. This is one of the things that sets Jehovah God apart from the gods of other world religions, including Allah, the God of Islam. The God of Islam, who they profess to be the same God as our God. No, He's not. He's a very impersonal God. He's an uncaring God. He is not a God who loves us. He's jealous. And they might say that He's compassionate on those who follow Him, but He's not a loving God, and He didn't demonstrate His love as we see in Scripture. He loved the world and gave His Son to die for us. You don't find that in the Quran. That's not the God that is there. He's not a personal God. He doesn't care about you individually. And you go to the Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, Shintoism, and you find that God is more of a force, an impersonal
force.
And their concept of salvation in those religions is that you assimilate yourself back into the essence of whatever that force is through enlightenment. He's not a personal God. The God of the Bible, our God, the one true God, He loves you. He loves me. Friends, if you can't think of another reason to praise God, that's one right there. He cares about you, 1 Peter 5:7. And you go on after that, he makes the point. He raises the poor out of the dust, lifts the needy, as he describes them there. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people, verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. You know, I'm just reminded over and over about how in Scripture we are commanded to care about those who are less fortunate than we are. We are commanded to be concerned about the needy. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress. James 1 and verse number 27. And Proverbs 19 and in verse number 17, you read there, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." Think on that one a little bit. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. Jesus in Luke chapter 14, he there gave a parable about sharing with others. What he says there is, when you give to others, don't worry about them being able to pay you back. Beginning in verse 14, he says there in that text there, verse 12, he says, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Read the picture of judgment in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, where you find Jesus says, "Enter into the joys of the Lord," or "Enter into my kingdom, because I was hungry and you fed me, naked and you clothed me, sick, in prison, and you visited me." And he says, "You did it to my brethren, you did it to me." And on the left, those, when he says, "Depart from me into iniquity, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angel. Because I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick, in prison, and you didn't visit me. You didn't care about me." And of course they'll say, "Lord, we never saw you. We would have been there for you. When did we see you?" And the Lord said, "If you didn't do it to my brethren, you didn't do it to me." Friends, we need to wrap it around our minds that we have to find a way to care about the poor and the needy and be concerned about others and not base our association with those who are well off. You find in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 28... that Paul there says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." I will tell you right now that that's God. God cares about the poor. You know, you think about James chapter 2 and in verse number 5. Here, and this is just an interesting illustration of this. This is a passage that talks about the one who shows partiality in the assembly for the one who has all the great possessions. And he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" You know, isn't it interesting that God has made salvation available to everybody, and it's not based on your social status? It's not based upon how much money you make. It's not based upon how popular you are or how famous you are, how many friends you have in this world. God has made salvation available to everybody. As a matter of fact, our Lord on numerous occasions emphasized that the gospel is more appealing to those who do not have that much of this world's possessions. Unlike how the successful of this world view things. God cares about the poor and the needy. And over, Israel was judged, and Israel and Judah were condemned. And one of the reasons they were held into account and carried away into captivity is because they abused and took advantage of their needy. When you go back to the old law, provisions were made to take care of the needy and the hungry and the poor. Provisions were to be made for them. God cares about the poor. And that's a reason to praise God. And along with that, and the final observation that we made here, is that going back to our text, it says here, He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. And I'll tell you what I see in that expression there. When I think of the idea of the barren, it's obviously talking about those who were not able to have children, women who were not able to have children. And quite often they thought of themselves as, well, some of them thought of themselves as cursed. They thought of themselves as less than a whole person because they weren't able to have children. They weren't able to continue the lineage. In studying the book of Genesis, how many mothers have we come across that they were barren? John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, was barren. But yet God provided children. And it was through these barren women that His plan was carried out. And that's the interesting observation that I make. That they thought themselves despised, but the Lord used them to accomplish His will. And I think the point for us to be made in that, and the reason God is worthy to be praised, is because He can use you no matter who you are, and no matter what your circumstance, no matter how much you have or how little you have, no matter how much ability you have, even if you are a one talent servant, He can use you with that one talent. We just need to remind ourselves of that. We need to tell ourselves, God can use me the way that I am. I see another example of this in delivering Israel. And some, when they see this psalm, they believe that a part of it is pointing toward Israel being delivered out of Egypt, Egyptian bondage. And they would go to this particular text here, and pointing out that as it talks about God takes care of the barren, and He delivers them. He delivered Israel in what was a seemingly hopeless circumstance. They were enslaved to the Egyptians. But did that stop God? God was able to deliver them. And just as He was able to deliver them, He is able to deliver us. And I will tell you right now, friends, over and over and over in Scripture, we read that our God is able. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 25, it says, Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. That is Jesus. He is able to save those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse number 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Romans 14 and verse number 4, God is able to make you stand. Romans 11 and verse 23, God is able to graft in the Gentiles. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9, He is able, He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And you can go on and on and on. He is able to deliver you. Just as He can take a barren woman and He can bring joy to her. Now, is that a reason to praise God? And that's what we see in this psalm. pure praise for a God who is greater than anyone and anything in this world. Do I praise God the way that I ought to? Think about it. If you're not a child of God, then one way that you will praise God is by surrendering to Him. Believing in Him, if you will repent, if you will confess Him as the Son of God and be immersed, you will become a child of God, as we talked about this morning, a Christian. Raised to walk in newness of life. And then you live your life glorifying God. An example to others of what He has done for you. From time to time you will stumble. You will fall down. You will sin. But even as His child, because He loves you, He will forgive you again and again. If you will but confess your sins. Go to Him in prayer, asking His forgiveness. He wants to forgive you and He will. Maybe as a part of your repentance, you need to acknowledge your sins. So you have opportunity. So whatever your need is, if there's any way at all that...